Good morning, everybody. Welcome to this day in God's Word. I hope you're ready to stretch your brains a little bit. You know, we warned you. And, you know, contrary to what many think, you know, God's Word is indeed very simple. And yet, when we come to God's Word, I personally try to devote my best hours of the day to my time in God's Word so that I could think clearly and think fully. And because although God's Word is very simple, God is smarter than the smartest human mind, and His Word runs deeper than the deepest human mind, and there's no exhausting it. And the more we think about what we're reading, the more He can reveal to us. Much like in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about how he just so desired to know Christ and fully know the power of His resurrection. And you look at it, you think, boy, if anyone knew those things, Paul wrote most of them down, right? But there's a knowing and there's a knowing. And that true in-depth, without question knowing does require deep thought and consideration. And that's why we're going to a section of Scripture today that many of you might feel, oh, I know that section. Please remove that thought from your brain, okay? One reason we gave this day a title rather than just speak about the section of Scripture we're going to is we didn't want anybody staying home because they thought they knew it all. And I'll tell you why. We're going to a section of Romans today that is crucial to understanding how it is that our redemption came about, how it is that our salvation came about. You know, I've met a lot of Christians who know how to say, Jesus died for your sins. But if you were to then question them, how is that possible? They would not have an answer for you. They know the phrase, but they can't explain what that means. They can't explain how one man's death could have anything to do with my sins. Well, you know, first of all, how does that enable them to help anybody, right? But even in your own life, if you don't know what that means, then how deep does your conviction of salvation really run, you know? I can say with equal authority, to be saved, you need to take 3 pilgrimages to Toledo. And I've got the same right to say that as to say you need to believe in Jesus Christ, if I have as much to back it up as most Christians do, which is nothing but words, nothing but a phrase. You know, to get saved, you need to believe in leprechauns. I have the same authority to say that. The difference between those statements is the Word of God describes very, in a very detailed and accurate way, why this is true. And yet most Christians cannot explain it. Now, for our church in particular, I think many of you could explain it because it's something we've spent a lot of time on in our church and looked at in God's Word as to how this salvation came to pass, why it's a legal possibility and a legal reality. And yet, you know what? I counsel with people like some of the other leaders do when people have problems in their lives, in their marriages or finances or whatever. And I've got to say, 90% of the people who come to me with problems, the problem gets down to they don't really believe who they are in Christ. If you would just believe the sections of Scripture we're going to teach today, so many problems would be eradicated in life. Self-condemnation, depression, loneliness, pride, fear, and on and on and on. If we would just truly believe what God says about salvation in the section of Scripture we're going to be looking at today, that's why I believe this is vital for all of us. So please just assume it's vital for you as well. You know, I was reading our friend Charles Spurgeon not too long ago, another one of his great little quotes. And he talked about how, he said, I've never seen anyone fall asleep during the reading of a will in which they were named. you are named. in this. You are named in this. If the Word of God becomes boring to us, it's because we think it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with you and your daily life. And if there's a section of Scripture that even more so has everything to do with you, your life, your decisions, your state of mind, it's what we're going to be looking at today in great detail. See, I can know that God calls me righteous. But if I still feel like he must be disappointed in me, then I don't know that I'm righteous. In a case like that, righteousness is only a label for me and not a reality. These things, if these things are indeed real, then they can be real for me, right? If they're not real, if it's just a fable, if it's just a feel-good story, then why bother at all? But if these things were really and truly accomplished for you and for me, then they can be as real to you and me as the chair you're sitting in and the desk in front of you. So I'd ask you today, as we get into this section of Scripture, be ready to think deeply, but also ask your Heavenly Father, if you haven't already this morning, that these words might so penetrate your heart that they get down to where the thoughts and intents lie. And that these things can begin to become a reality, or more of a reality for you. Okay? When these things finally get into the heart of a Christian, and that's a lifetime endeavor, as you probably know, or Philippians 3 wouldn't have needed to be written, right? The Apostle Paul, of all people, saying he's, you know, not that I've fully grasped it yet, but boy, I want to grasp it more and more and more. The more we do, the more we become convinced in all of life that we are indeed a new creation in Christ, that we indeed have a brand new identity that has nothing to do with who we used to be, you know. And I understand men and women of the world have a variety of labels for that, denial, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, if the new birth is just a figure of speech, if becoming a Christian is just a change in philosophy, then they're right. You and I have not fundamentally changed at all. We're just pretending that we did. But if the Word of God is correct, you and I have a new life within. And with that new life comes a new identity. And that new identity can truly lead to the freedom that God says he wants all his people to be living in all the time, right? In that verse in Galatians 5 about it's for freedom that you've been made free, he wants us to live in that freedom now that he has freed us. The things we're going to look at today in God's Word are truths we can rejoice in, because they make it so clear why this is not just a fable, but a reality, and how it can be a reality for you and me as well. So we're going to Romans 5. Oh, you know what? Before we do, we haven't even gone to our first verse yet. Let's go to Exodus 34. Because this truly is the quandary here. Exodus 34. Even for those who know a little bit about God and about God's Word, it is a puzzle to a degree of how can God bring this to pass? Because we know that God is absolutely just, but we also know that God is love, right? I've met many Christians who just, their solution is to forget the just part. And just, well, the God being love is what's really important. And God just decided to set, God loves so much, he set justice aside and said, aw, come on back. Everything that God is, he is truly and purely. If he is truly and purely just, he can't just set that aside. Men can, because they're not truly just. So they could be just when they feel like it and when it suits them. That's not true of God. Every quality that God has, he has fully and he has all the time, and he can't just set aside. So, you know, Exodus 34 brings this up. Verse 6, it says, the Lord passed by before him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Those two aspects almost seem to contradict each other, don't they? By no means are the guilty going to get away with it. And yet God delights in forgiving. How can those two ever meet? Well, they met in Jesus Christ. See. And God wants us to understand the how. Well, God works in mysterious ways. Well, first of all, that's not in the Bible. I've heard more Christians quote that as being in the Bible. Christian songs that quote it, and it was originally a Christian song that was written that may or may not be true. You know, there are some times God may work in mysterious ways, but that's certainly not the case when it comes to salvation. He fully explains to us in his word exactly how this works because he wants us to know, you know. If you went to the doctor and he said, after this operation, you won't have any pain anymore. Great. That might be good enough for some. I for one, and maybe you would say, okay, how are you going to do that? What exactly are you going to do to my knee? Well, that's none of your business. It's very technical and you can't understand it. I want to understand. God fully explains to us how these two great qualities of him are reconciled in Christ and how our salvation is truly just, truly legal, and of course, truly love. And if you know these things, as God wants us to know them. How can you say God wants us to know? He's revealed them in his word. If he didn't want us to know them, he would have left them out of his word. There are probably things that are not in his word. I'm sure there are things. You know, how big's the universe? I don't know. What about dinosaurs? I don't know. And many, many other things I don't know. They're not in his word. We don't know. You know, you may have fun speculating, but don't have too much fun with that because the things that are vital to us, he's revealed in his word and he wants us to know. You know, that great section in 1 Corinthians 2, if you haven't read it, talks about that, right? That he's revealed them to us because he wants us to know them. Isaiah 55 talks about that as well. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, but he's revealed them to us so we can know his ways and his thoughts. And for you and me as Christians, if there's anything we need to know, if there's any subject on which we need to know his ways and his thoughts, it's the subject of this salvation that makes us who we are as Christians, right? So with that, let's go to Romans 5. Today we're going to be looking, we're starting at Romans 5:12. And we're going to be looking at Romans 5:12 to the end of the chapter, as well as chapters 6 and 7. And really, we, you know, you cannot stop there. So tomorrow morning in our Sunday fellowship, we'll be going into Romans 8. I should mention, because some again, I know many of you study this section in depth. To those who are new to God's Word, some of the points I bring up may seem nitpicky to you. Check back in 10 years, and they won't seem nitpicky to you anymore, because the more we look at God's Word, the more the details speak loudly to us. One thing I know that came up in discussion in our particular group was, maybe I shouldn't bring it up till we get to chapter 6. I'm not going to bring it up till we get to chapter 6. I'll save it, okay? Chapter 5, verse 12, again, is where we're starting. And remember, the point of this section is to tell us how this salvation via the death of another is even possible. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Okay, it says, by one man sin entered into the world. Who is that one man? Adam. I trust you understand. If I don't believe that mankind started with one man, it's going to be awfully difficult to call myself a Christian. Because according to the Word of God, this problem called sin is not the way we were created by God. Somehow along the line between monkeys and cavemen, a mistake was made in this stuff called sin. We ate the wrong bananas. No, it was a very specific and deliberate sin by a specific man who's named in God's Word as the father of all of us. If that's a fable, then Jesus Christ came for nothing. And calling myself a Christian is sort of meaningless. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming was, as we'll see here in chapter 5, was to free man from the consequences of an act by one man, Adam. If I don't believe there was such a one man as Adam, I should consider whether I want to really call myself a Christian or not, because much of what is true Christianity hinges on that simple truth, that this problem began with one man. And it says, by one man, sin entered. And death by sin. And then it says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, note here, it doesn't say, because of Adam, all became sinful. It's more specific than that. It says, Adam sinned, and therefore everyone who's been born ever since has sinned. Very important truth in God's Word. Due to the sin of Adam, I have sinned. Why is that? Well, I'm connected to him, right? I'm connected to him. Now, you're no different than me in that by birth, you and I are born connected to Adam, and therefore we're among those who, it says, have sinned. Certainly since birth, we've contributed sins of our own, right? But the real problem lies in this one man, Adam, who disobeyed God, and by that one act, for the first time, this thing called sin appeared in the world. Adam is the only man who ever became a sinner by sinning. Okay? Adam did not start his life as a sinner. You and I did. Adam started his life in a very different way and forfeited that, became a sinner by sinning. And then the rest of us, as offspring of Adam, therefore are exactly what he was. This shouldn't be such a foreign concept to us. You know, we understand this in other categories of life, right? We have different hair colors. We have different shades of skin. We have different long suits and short suits that we could trace directly to those who went before us. I know I've got some good friends who have inherited high cholesterol. God bless them. It's a reality, right? and you can't wish it away. And although it can be healed, it's because of your bloodline. You know, if you trace that back far enough, there is one big problem in the human genealogy that we all share, because it was brought into the human line by the first one of us named Adam. That introduces a problem. See, if you turn back to Romans 3 for a moment, please. We're going to come back here real quickly, but Romans 3, verse 23, makes it very simple. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You often meet people who say, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I think God will take into consideration. I've made some mistakes in life, but I think he'll let me in." Even if that were true, and it's not, it's not taking into account the fact that by birth we're already disqualified. Let's see. Some of the words in this verse are pretty interesting, where it says that by one man sin entered into the world. The entered into means to it moved out into the world. I almost picture one of those maps where they look at the movements of the enemy spreading across the map, or some disease that's spreading across the map. Sin is not a disease. It's something much more basic than that. But by that one act of Adam, this sin, this thing called sin, became a pervading reality in all the world, and it's been a pervading reality ever since. The word pass upon is a word meaning to move through or to spread through. So death moved through or spread through all men because of the sin of this one. Okay? That's our condition, and that's the reason for our condition, because we're related to Adam. Now, please, again, this doesn't imply something that's been suggested down through the years that the Word of God doesn't say. It doesn't imply that sin is some kind of virus. You ever hear that suggested, that something got injected into the human bloodstream with Adam's sin, and now you and I all have it like a virus? There's nothing, no place in God's Word that speaks of anything being injected into the human bloodstream. There are plenty of places in God's Word that speak of something being removed from humanity, but not a verse that speaks of anything being injected. It's a simple fact of because we are connected to Adam by birth, we share in his heritage. And his heritage is sin. Can I show you an example in God's Word? Hebrews 7, please. This might make it simple for you. I had a friend once who's well-meaning Christian who basically just said, anytime you blow it, just say, blame Adam. Which sounded really good for a while. It's like, hey, that gets me off the hook, blame Adam. But then I thought, you know, well, where's Christ in this formula? as you'll see, being in Christ gives us a good reason to no longer sin in this world. So blame Adam isn't really a valid excuse. Hebrews 7, verse 9, says, As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If you're not familiar with the record, this man named Abraham paid tithes to a priest named Melchizedek. Okay? Melchizedek is an interesting character who's discussed quite a bit there in Hebrews, because Melchizedek is called a priest, and yet he was not of the priestly line. He couldn't be of the priestly line, because the priestly line didn't become a reality for three more generations. Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, one of Jacob's sons, Levi, became the, his tribe became the tribe from which the priests were taken. So there were no Levites at the time of Levi's great-grandfather, right? But Abraham paid tithes to this man Melchizedek. It says, therefore Levi paid tithes, because when Abraham paid the tithe, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Okay. So you understand, this may not be American logic, but it's scriptural logic, and it's good logic that Levi paid tithes, because even though Levi, it was long before he had been born, the way it's worded here, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Well, guess who was in the loins of Adam when he chose to disobey God? All of us. All of us. And by that, by virtue of that, you and I have done what he has done, you see. Let's go back to chapter 5. Oh, you're there already. Okay. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now it says, until the law, sin was in the world. You might recall that many of the people being addressed here were of Israel, and therefore they had an intimate relationship with the law. And it says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Okay, what does this mean? Very simple. The law called sin, sin. But before sin was called sin, was it still sin? That's what imputed simply means. The law named it. Okay? Sin was in the world before the law came. All the law did was say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But those activities were just as much sin before the law as they were after the law. Okay, if I give you a bottle of poison and the label falls off, is it still poison? Okay, don't drink it. It's still poison. The law simply labeled sin as sin. But sin was in the world from the moment that Adam fell. Why? Because sinners were in the world from the moment that Adam fell. And that's what sinners do, you see. So, sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed, okay? It's not imputed. Where there isn't a law, it may not be named, but it's still sin. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law was given to Moses. Right, very good. Okay. Oh, I know what you're thinking. You were thinking I was saying the law was given for what purpose? Okay, to what individual was the law given? Moses, thank you. So from Adam to Moses, there was no written law, right? But there was still sin, and therefore there was still death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, you see, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The King James gets pretty flowery here. Who is the figure of him that was to come? It says, what did it say in like your NIV, for example? Likeness. Huh? Read the whole verse, nice and loud.
I have the Pullman Christian.
That'll work.
It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression.
Okay, that's fine. What is the likeness of Adam's transgression? Very simple. Adam had a specific command, didn't he? You know, thou shalt don't eat of the tree of the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. A specific command. Once the law came, Israel had a specific command. So when they sinned, they were deliberately disobeying a specific command, just like Adam had. People who sinned between Adam and the giving of the law didn't have a specific command. Therefore, they didn't sin in the way that Adam did, but they still sinned. Okay, they didn't deliberately break a known command of God, but what they did was nonetheless sin. That's all that means, okay? Making the point that, yes, from Adam on, even during that period of time before the law was given, sin was in the world, and sin had moved into all men and women. And where sin is, death is. Again, just as he told Adam that day, the day you eat thereof, you're going to surely die. So with or without a commandment, sin is sin. As we're going to see, really, a commandment just makes it easier to sin. Okay? I've told this story before, I'm sure you've all heard it, about the parents who went out, left their kids for the night for the first time. They were leaving them on their own, 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. We don't need a babysitter. So mom and dad decided, okay, we're going to leave them on their own tonight. And the last thing mom and dad told them before they left the house was, don't stick beans up your nose. What do you think they're going to do after mom and dad leave? They're going to stick beans up their nose. They hadn't considered it before. But now that it's here, it's a commandment they can break. Oh, you understand? I've used the example in a class like this before where I've said, do not touch, I command that you don't touch that songbook. See that songbook in front of you? I command that you do not touch it. And if you're honest, you weren't even thinking about the songbook till I said that, right? And now something in you called sin, well, you're no longer slaves to it, but you understand the process, right? A commandment really, as we'll see as this develops, just makes sin abound. But it's certainly the law defines sin as sin, but sin was in the world before a commandment was ever given. That's the great point here in this section. Oh, I suppose I could show you this verse in Hosea. Want to go to Hosea? Okay. Hosea chapter 6. It's right after Daniel. Not hard to find. One of the great sections here for a number of reasons, but Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. So it's speaking of Israel here, right? Because he did not have a covenant with Gentiles, did he? No, he's speaking of the people of Israel. They had a covenant with God. And he says, they've transgressed the covenant. They've dealt treacherously against me. And it says, they've done that like men. Do any of you have a footnote on that? Yeah. The text is like Adam. Like Adam. They've sinned like Adam. You see, once again, Adam had a specific command, right? Israel had specific commands. Therefore, when Israel broke those commandments, they were sinning after the manner of Adam's sin. They were sinning like Adam. But even in the period between Adam and Moses, when there was no law given, sin was still in the world. And certainly among Gentiles who never had a law given to them, sin was still sin. Therefore, a Savior is still needed. And that's the great point here, is that if sin was in the world from the moment that Adam sinned, and all of us shared it, then all of us equally need salvation from it, right? Sure. I think so anyway. Let's go back to Romans 5. We haven't gotten to the stretch your brain part yet, so. Romans 5, verse 15. Oh, first of all, it says, Adam was a figure of him that was to come, as we'll see as this chapter continues. But then it says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Okay, there was an offense made, right? Clearly, the offense it's speaking of is that one great sin of Adam. And now it's also speaking of a free gift. What's that? Well, keep in mind, we're entering Romans here in the middle of chapter 5, right? Chapters 3 and 4 and the first half of 5 have already described how in Christ, God's given us this gift of righteousness, something we could never attain by our own works. Here's the challenge of doing a day in God's Word like this, when we take a section of Scripture, because there are some questions that have already been answered here in Romans. Okay? The great question that's been answered already in Romans is, Can I do this by my works? Can I be righteous before God by my works? The answer to that is no, okay? And the other great question is there any way I can be made righteous? And the answer to that is yes, believe it on Jesus Christ. And so now we're at a place where it's going to begin discussing how is this possible? That's what we're looking at today. So we've already seen that this salvation and this righteousness are a free gift. Now it's bringing those two topics together, okay? One work of Adam that resulted in sin, one work of Jesus Christ that resulted in the free gift of eternal life, of righteousness, of salvation. Both coming from one work of one man, okay? But it says here, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So there's something different between the one work of Adam and its outworking and the one work of Jesus Christ and its outworking. What's the difference? It says, well, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. I'll be honest with you, verse 15 puzzled me for years. Because verse 15, to my eyes, seemed to show how the work of Christ and the work of Adam are the same. One work by one man abounds to many. One work by one man abounds to many. That's what the verse seems to be saying. And indeed, there's one translation that handles it that way. Darby handles it. Shall not the act of favor be like the offense? I suspect that Darby had the same problem I had, and so he got around it by translating this as a question. If you translate it as a question, you know, shall not, then the not is dealt with, and it essentially is saying, well, isn't the work of Christ like the work of Adam? And yet, I don't think we can handle it that way. When you look at the grammar, and if you're going to be honest with the grammar, you can't do what Darby did with it. And I don't know of any other translation that tried to. The key is in the word abound. The key is in the word abound. To abound is to overflow. To abound is to exceed a fixed number. Okay. Brian, I put it in order with your company. And I want 100 widgets by Tuesday. And you bring me 120. You have abounded. You've exceeded a fixed number, right? I think that's the key to this verse, that it is indeed saying the work of the one man, Christ, the gift by Jesus Christ, is not like what we receive from Adam in the fact that what we receive from Jesus Christ didn't just bring us back to zero, didn't just undo Adam's work, but abounded far beyond that. You understand? If you consider the testimony of the scriptures, what we've received in Jesus Christ, and of course, if you're new to God's word, I just have to have you take my word for it, but many of you know from the study of the New Testament in particular, what we received in Christ eventually puts us in a place far beyond what Adam had, right? I believe that's the great import of this verse here, that saying that the free gift of Christ and the sin we inherited from Adam are not the same, in that what Christ did only had to bring us back to zero. It only had to undo what Adam brought on the human race, but it went far beyond that. It abounded. Okay? Isn't that wonderful that it abounded? I think so too. You'll notice as it's abounded to many. And it says, through the offense of one, many be dead. It's interesting because really when it comes to Adam, through the offense of one, everybody's dead, right? However, when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ and the free gift that comes from Jesus Christ, truly you can only say many. Because although Jesus Christ died for all, not all will take advantage of that free gift. But everyone who does take advantage of the free gift is numbered among the many. And then verse 16, another important difference between the work of Adam and the work of Jesus Christ. It says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Two very important words here, okay? And one is condemnation, the other is justification. The word condemnation is a word for guilt and sentence, sort of put together, okay? In our justice system, we pronounce somebody guilty, and then a sentence is read, right? This word condemnation encompasses both of those. The guilt of sin and the sentence of death are what we received from Adam. Okay, that's condemnation. But it says the free gift was unto justification. I'm going to give you the simple answer here, and then for those who want to study this more further, there's a little bit of interesting complication in this verse. Justification is a word for righteousness. Okay? Again, righteousness is a term that's already been explored here in Romans in chapters 3 and 4 in very great depth. How righteousness is simply that one can stand before God as right. And there would be two ways to do that. If I could perfectly keep God's law, then I could stand before him and it'd say, you're clean, you're right. However, the scriptures tell us no one can perfectly keep that law. So is there another way? Thankfully, yes. By believing on Jesus Christ, you and I can be equally made righteous. Not righteous according to our works, according to the law, but righteous because of grace. Okay, so here it's speaking of condemnation came from Adam, but righteousness came from Jesus Christ. The one would outweigh the other, right? If you were condemned and sentenced, because righteousness means more than not guilty. Righteous means innocent. So if you were condemned and sentenced and then found to be innocent, then your sentencing and condemnation are wiped out, right? You might get some money out of the deal as well because you were innocent all along. Now, a little more depth on this. There are two words. I wouldn't even bring this up except it's going to become very significant as we continue in the weekend. There are two words translated righteousness that mean two slightly different things. Okay? One of the words is dikaioma. The other is dikaiosis. I'm not going to spell that for you because most of you don't care. For those of you who do, you can look it up, okay? The word most commonly used is the word dikaiosis, which means exactly what I'm telling you, that I am now righteous before God, okay? The word dikaioma, on the other hand, means the righteous requirement of the law. What do you mean by that? Well, I told you earlier there were two ways to be righteous before God, okay? One would be to perfectly keep the law, right? If you were to perfectly keep the law, then you would be fulfilling everything the law required. That's dikaioma, okay? You and I as Christians have been made righteous in Christ, but that doesn't mean everything we did along the way was right. See, to perfectly fulfill the requirement is dikaioma. Now, we got a bit of a problem here, because every other place dikaioma is used, it perfectly fits if translated as righteous requirement. Here, it doesn't seem to fit, does it? Let me explain. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation. We get that, right? Okay, because of Adam, we have the guilt of sin and the sentence of death. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Does everyone who believe on Jesus Christ then live righteously? No. There is one authority who says, and he's a scholar who says that the word here should be dikaiosis, which is simply that you are now pronounced righteous in Christ. Unfortunately, we can't find out where he gets that information. So it's still, that's as far as I'll go with, we're having an ongoing discussion about this, okay? But at the very least, the point being made is that in Adam, we have the sentence of death, but in Christ, we have that righteousness, and maybe more than that is being implied. But the great point of the verse, really, to get back to it, is it's speaking about another difference between the two, right? Another difference. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation. The free gift is of many offenses to justification. Another way in which they differ is the one work of Jesus Christ was sent to counter the one work of Adam, right? Adam sinned, and then Jesus Christ came to fulfill his work. But how about all the other sins? Adam sinned once, and it brought all this upon mankind. But ever since that moment, Adam went on sinning. Guess what? You did too. So did I. Do we need a new Jesus Christ for each one of those sins? No. His work was so great that it paid not just for Adam's initial sin, but for all sin of all mankind for all time. Now, there are some of our Christian brothers who don't believe that. Therefore, they've got things you have to do to cover your new sins. The testimony of God's word, however, is that Jesus Christ's work was so far beyond Adam that it was enough to pay for all sin of all mankind for all times. The only reason it's limited to many is because some don't choose to accept it. That's the most difficult part of this morning's teaching. So if you made it through there, everybody's still awake, so you know the will's being read to you, right? Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Once again, we see that much more in there, much more. Death reigned because of the work of Adam. Death reigned. Death reigned why? Because sin reigned, right? But it speaks of those who believe on Jesus Christ as no longer does sin reign, but you reign. That's a much greater thing than just, well, now life reigns or righteousness reigns. No, it speaks of those who believe on him, they reign in life. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. See, the great point here and the great logic here and the essential thing to understand, and it goes back to what we saw in verse 12, right? Because we are intimately tied to Adam, we are recipients of all that Adam initiated, right? That's a fact. Just like your high cholesterol, just like your webbed feet, whatever else you got. However, when one believes on Jesus Christ, it's more than a change in philosophy. It's a birth. It's called a new birth, right? It's called a new birth because it is indeed a new life being born within you and me, okay? What kind of life is it? Well, the Word calls it Holy Spirit. The Word also calls it the divine nature. Jesus Christ in his prayer in John 17 speaks of the same life being in you and me as it was in him and in God himself. That this divine nature, the very nature of God, is in Christ and then in all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just as intimate a connection, and might I say an even more intimate connection than the one we have with Adam, because it's eternal. So if this is true and not just a pep talk, if truly life has been born within you, then you are intimately connected to another source now, Jesus Christ. And just as it is perfectly legal for you to inherit the sin of Adam, it is perfectly legal for you to inherit the righteousness of Christ, the life of Christ, the holiness of Christ. Oh, you see? And it's much more, because as you'll see, even here in Romans, let alone if you venture into Ephesians, what we have inherited in Christ is so far beyond even what Adam had. You see how that is legally possible? You know? Just as it's, you know, you can't argue about the fact that you're an American. I mean, some of you may have come here and chosen to be Americans. Most of you were born here, right? And you had nothing to do with it. Now, if you hate it bad enough, go live somewhere else, I guess. But you're an American because your parents made choices, or their parents, or their parents, or their parents did. Your hair color, your body type, et cetera, because of the choices of others who went before. You can whine about that all you want to, but it's a reality. And just as much is the reality that if you are in Christ, all of those qualities are truly and legally and eternally yours. See, does that give us victory over sin and death? Oh, it absolutely does. In many ways here, verses 18 and 19 just sum up the great point. Therefore, by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, isn't that simple? One other thing I want to show you, though. See the word righteousness in verse 18? By the righteousness of one? By the righteousness of one? Guess what word that is? Dikaioma. The righteous requirement. But here it's rightly placed, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that was required. So to say that by one fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, all of us were justified, which is the other word. What's our other word? Dikaiosis. Isn't that wonderful? By one fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, all of us were made legally righteous before God. You understand? If this dikaioma, dikaiosis stuff is puzzling you, set it aside for 5 years, then it'll really bless you. But it will come up again in the material we cover this weekend. But it, not crucial to it, perhaps. So you note again, it says that it speaks here about throughout this section, we see that Jesus Christ did this for all men, and yet only some will benefit from it, not because it's withheld from any. You know, again, we have some Christian brothers who say Jesus Christ only died for those who are selected by God. The Word of God, I know enough of the Scriptures to know where they get that doctrine, but if you consider a few details of the Scripture, it really does not hold water. I don't want to get into a discussion of Calvinism today. But point being, the Word of God says He died for all. He died for all. The fact that all will not take advantage of that simply means that not all will choose to believe on Jesus Christ. But for all who do, this becomes equally yours, you see. And if you were the only one, you know, they're a popular topic in Christian songs. If he would have died, if I was the only one who believed, well, that's true. Thankfully, I'm not, and you're not, because we get to enjoy this together. But he did it for all mankind, and those who choose to believe on him become recipients of it, okay? Let's finish out the chapter before we take a little break here this morning. You still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Do you see the absolute legality of what's laid out here in verses 12 through 19. It's so logical and so illegal. Adam earned something. And because we are intimately tied to him, that something became ours as well. Okay? Like that ugly flower pot that your grandma left to your mom and then she left it to you, only it's on the inside. Okay? Jesus Christ earned something. And because we're even more intimately tied to him, that something is ours as well. Now, as we progress, we're going to see that connection is much more than just a legal one. That legal one means it's going to totally affect my life, right? But first, we've got to see from God's word, because God is perfectly just, remember? Because he's perfectly just, he's got to explain to us, this is how this is possible. See, this section doesn't really deal with the blood of Jesus Christ, but there's another important thing to understand. In Romans, it comes up quite a bit in Hebrews, how God set the precedent back in the Old Testament that sin could be covered, sin could be paid for by blood. All of that blood shed through the Old Testament simply to bring us to the point of Jesus Christ, so we could see by the shedding of his blood, the precedent has been set. By the shedding of his perfect blood, all of our sin would be paid for all time. That's a subject of Hebrews. But here we're just seeing how it could be legal for you and I as inheritors of Adam to receive all of these good things that are so opposite to what came from Adam. And this is how it's possible. So what about the law? Again, many of the people reading this had been, I don't want to say entangled, but their whole lives had been ruled by the law. And now they're born again, and there's not much about the law in here. There's a lot about Adam, there's a lot about Jesus Christ, but their lives have been all about the law. The right sacrifices on the right days, and the priesthood, and the feast days, and the temple, and the tabernacle, and my whole life and my whole relationship with God revolved around that. Where's that in here? It's not really. And that's why verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, I told you that what we saw earlier, the purpose of the law was to label sin as sin, right? And all that really accomplished was for sin to abound. Okay. Now, man might make the case, and man has made the case. Well, if you clearly define the violation, then people won't violate anymore. God knows that's not true. God knows that's not the nature of Adam. And so he proved it's not the nature of Adam by saying, okay, here, if you will keep these things, we're fine. And not only did man not keep them, but man sinned more as a result of a law being introduced. I refer you to don't stick beans up your nose. One thing I'm not going to get into with you today, but for you who like to dabble with the Greek, it's a fun study. All of the words that begin with para in this section. Para means alongside or beside, and there's a great series of words in this section beginning with para that we won't get into today, but for your further study, it's really a delightful little study. See, Galatians tells us the law was added because of transgression. After Adam sinned, God made a covenant with Abraham, which was basically simply, obey me and I'll be your God. And then the law was added, but the law didn't change that initial covenant. The law just defined it more in a more detailed fashion, and men just ended up disobeying God more. Okay, so in other words, the law is not the answer to this quandary. But thankfully, there is an answer to this quandary, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So sadly, we're tied to this man, Adam, and because of Adam, sin reigned, and because of Adam and sin, death reigned, but there is now another option. Okay. The day has not yet come when we're going to completely escape the results of Adam's sin. That's coming one day. But meanwhile, due to the work of Jesus Christ, it says that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's a section that describes really very briefly how one man could pay for the sin of another. Jesus died for my sins. Well, this describes very briefly how that's possible. Now, if you were to hear this for the first time, you might say, well, that makes sense, but I got a few questions. And that indeed is what chapters 6 and 7 are all about. Questions that might arise, having understood chapter 5, questions that might arise regarding the place of the law, questions that might arise regarding sin and regarding grace. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with some of the questions that could arise once we understand that, oh, now that I've believed on Jesus Christ, I'm as intimately tied to him as I am to Adam, but what about, and we'll begin to answer some what abouts after we take our break, okay?